Some things in life do indeed hold big promise, but don't deliver. There's a trivial illustration earlier with the chocolate spread jar that looked full but was actually empty. Maybe some of you experienced what I did a few years ago, where you've bought a ticket to an event and then you finally get to go, but it's just not worth the ticket price. Or perhaps some of you have been victims of cons. Con artists work on this principle, hooking you with the promise of something you really want and then let you down once it's too late. And when someone doesn't deliver on a promise, you feel absolutely wretched. And the bigger the promise, the more wretched you feel. We long to find people that we can trust, but the sheer amount of broken promises around us can make us cynical. Revelation 21, which is just read, has contained some outrageously wonderful, otherworldly, amazing promises. And it's summarized in verse 5. "Behold, I am making all things new," God says to John. No more evil, no more chaos, no more sin, no more suffering. Just a perfected people living in a perfected world, in a perfect relationship with God. Forever and ever. Wonderful promises, but isn't there a part of you that asks, can it really be true? Is it really true? Deception expert Pamela Mayer said in 2011 that we're lied to somewhere between 10 and 200 times per day. Could this be another one? It's a really crucial question. Some people will say that it doesn't matter if it's true because at least it makes you a good person or it makes you feel nice. But Jesus calls his followers to be conquerors, to invest their lives in this new creation, to live in such a way that would just look absolutely ridiculous if it were not true. Now, if you're going to live that way and invest your life in eternity and make decisions with your money and with your time that just don't make any sense unless it's real, then you need to be sure that what is written in these pages is true. So hear the words of the Apostle Paul, who puts it this way. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's saying there's absolutely no point in being a Christian if this life is all there is. If there's no resurrection, no new creation, it's all pointless. And it's almost, as you come to verse 5 in this passage, as if God has anticipated the question. He summarizes, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then he goes on to say why it's really important. He tells John to write things down. And then he assures John that it really is true. And the way he does this is really interesting. He can't appeal to any greater authority. And so instead the Lord points to his own character. He says, "Look at what I am like. And that's how you're going to know that this is definitely real." And he points us to two particular aspects of his character. His faithfulness, the fact that he tells the truth and keeps his promises. And his sovereignty, that he is in control of everything. And we're going to look at these two in turn, his faithfulness and his sovereignty. And the big sort of idea is that God will certainly bring the entire new creation to completion. Because he is faithful to his promises and sovereign over all things. And really the aim of all of this is that when you start to doubt these things, when you're under pressure, when it feels as if it's just not worth following Jesus, that you meditate on these two aspects of God's character to help you to live for the new creation. If you're not yet a Christian, this is to persuade you that the new creation's real, that it really is what's worth living for. And if you already are, it's to put wind in your sails to help you to keep living for the new creation every day. So firstly, let's look then at verse 5. God is faithful. So God addresses John, and the second thing that he says is, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The words John has heard are worth writing down and recording for you and for me in the church in every age, because they are trustworthy and true. And the word trustworthy there is the same Greek word that is also translated faithful. So it could be faithful and true. So the words are faithful and true. And the reason they're faithful and true is because they're spoken by the God who is faithful and true. Early on in the book, Jesus, who represents God the Father, introduces himself to one of the churches as the faithful and true witness. And then just in a couple of chapters previously, in chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus is depicted as a rider on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And this is the insistence of the whole Bible, that God only ever speaks the truth, and that he is the ultimate standard of truth. He never lies, and indeed he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to go against his character in this way. As one preacher said, he would un-God himself if he were to lie. So it's so fundamental to who he is as God that if he were to break a promise, he would essentially un-God himself, which he won't do. So God speaks truth because he is faithful and true. Now you might be thinking, well, of course the Bible's going to say that. And I think that there's always that sort of niggling doubt. And that's coming about because of our fallen nature, that we're sinners, that ever since our first parents were deceived by the devil in the Garden of Eden, trusting God's word has not been natural like it should be, but it's always something holding us back. And God knows how reluctant we can be to do that. And so he's left us a witness in the Bible of his faithfulness. The Bible's a witness to God's faithfulness. It's a huge theme. The promises God makes, and then later their fulfillment. And the classic example of that is in the life of a man called Abraham. I'm sure you know the story well. But God speaks to this man who's 75 years old, childless man, living in modern-day Syria, and says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. He then goes on to say that he's going to have loads of descendants like the stars in the sky. They're going to live in a land called Canaan, and eventually one of his descendants is going to bring God's blessing to the whole world. Really? It looked impossible. Abraham, it says in another part of the Bible, his body was as good as dead. His wife was about 10 years younger than him. But God is faithful. And the Bible tells the story of how that impossible-looking promise was actually entirely possible for God. Nothing will be impossible for him. Abraham has a son when he's 100 years old, and his wife was either 90 or 91. Later, the Israelites conquer the land of Canaan, and then through Abraham's descendant Jesus, blessing has come even as far as Chelmsford. The faithfulness of God is there. And we just keep on seeing it. You think back to the sermons that Darren's preached in 1 and 2 Kings. Most of the time there, it's God's faithfulness to keep his promise to do bad stuff. But that's what happens, whether it be kings' dynasties ending, enemies being raised up against God's people, and their ultimate exile to Babylon. It's all God keeping his promise. It's not just random stuff or fighting between empires and people trying to grab land. It's God's promise. He promised that if they were unfaithful to him, they would be cursed in this way. But it's also, you see, God keeping his promise with good things, whether it's enemies being defeated, returning from exile, and ultimately Jesus rising from the dead. God is faithful. He's teaching his church through the whole Bible that the fulfilling of his word of promise is what shapes history. And it's not just confined to the pages of the Bible. Think of how Jesus foretold that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And some 40 years later, the Roman armies came in, temple was smashed to pieces, and Jerusalem fell. Or how he promised his 12 disciples that they would be just the beginning of a worldwide kingdom. Again, it looked impossible. It was so unlikely for them. They were Jews. How did they think this was going to happen? But now Christianity has a presence in almost every country in the world. God is faithful. And there's a wonderful hymn that talks about how it's impossible for God to not be faithful. Written by a preacher in the 18th century called Augustus Toplady. He wrote a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And it has a wonderful verse which says this. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. God is faithful. So do you hear this great cloud of witnesses in the Bible testifying to the faithfulness of God? And will you in those dark times trust his words in your life? Perhaps you need to take him at his word the first time this morning when he speaks to you in this passage in Revelation saying, the one who conquers will have this heritage. There is this glorious new creation. It's there. It's real. And if you trust in my son Jesus, and if you live in obedience to him, you can expect to be there. You can know with certainty that this is your inheritance. And will you keep on trusting that these words are indeed faithful and true, investing your life in this promise? God is faithful. So that's the first point. And then God is sovereign. And we go on to verse 6, so have a look down there with me. And he, so that's God, carries on speaking to John and says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So to further strengthen and confirm the certainty of this promise of the new creation, God refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet in which this is written. And so it's like God saying, I am the A to Z. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's saying, he qualifies it by the next bit that says the beginning and the end. So this is referring to the fact that God has begun the new creation. That the new creation begun with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And God is also going to bring that completion, that creation to the end, or to completion. The word for the end there can also be translated something like the goal, the finish, the completion. So God is the beginning, God is going to get it finished. He's saying, I will get the job done. I am in control. Nothing can get in my way, and no one can stop my plan. And it's a great comfort to these Christians living in the time that John is writing all this and receiving this revelation. They're under pressure. They're under pressure from the state. They're under pressure from false teaching in the church. And God is saying, I will get this job done. And it's actually even more than that. So this is not the first time that God has used this title in the book of Revelation. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, before the vision starts, John records God speaking to him and saying virtually the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So right at the beginning of the book, we see the Lord saying to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then John sees life between the time he's living and the end. He sees the impure and compromised nature of the church, the suffering of people on earth due to war, famine, pestilence, economic hardship, and death. He sees the suffering of God's people for their witness to Christ. And then he sees the downfall of their enemies and the final salvation of God's chosen ones. And then you get this next, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So God is teaching John through this, that he's sovereign over the beginning. He's in control of the new creation starting, raising Jesus from the dead. He's in control of getting the job done. And he's also in control over everything else in between. Everything is under God's control. All of history. He began it. He will finish it. He's Lord over all the details of life in between. In the words of Psalm 22, verse 18, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So again, what a comfort for these beleaguered first century Christians that are just feeling like they're just battered from one direction to the other by circumstances, to know that God is over it all, that he is sovereign. Sovereign in judgment and sovereign in salvation. Now that might in some ways be quite a bitter pill to swallow as you consider your own life. It might be that you're going through a particularly difficult time. Maybe you have been or are currently being hurt by the evil of another person. And I know that for some of you that is true. And it gets me pretty hard to stomach the fact that God is somehow in charge of that. And for those of you who are not, it must also be tough to see footage of Mariupol raise the ground. Or maybe you've had the chance to visit Auschwitz or another concentration camp. Goodness, that is hard to think that God is sovereign over these things. Now, God's sovereignty is mysterious, and it raises doubts in our mind, and we don't want to think about some of the implications for that. But we are clearly told in the Bible that God is good, and that he is just in all his judgments on the world. And because he is utterly sovereign, he will bring ultimate good from the devastations that we experience in this world. If he weren't sovereign, we'd have no hope that he would be able to. But he is, and so he will. And it is now then a question of trusting that he will bring good from these situations. And we see supremely that he will in the life of Jesus. Because what greater evil was there than the brutal murder of the man who embodied goodness? An innocent man condemned to die by those whom he had served, while those with the power to save him complied out of cowardice and crucified him. How can God be sovereign over that? But he was. The Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he clearly tells the listeners, "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men." But before he says that, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God in his infinite wisdom knew that Jesus' death was the only way to be just and to forgive sinners. And so, in order to bless you and me, in order to give us eternal life, he sent his Son and allowed him to experience this infinite evil. Oh, what good has come from the evil of the cross. And how the disciples would have been tempted to doubt when Jesus was in the tomb. But then the doubts disappeared when they experienced the resurrection. So the new creation has begun, but we're still living in the old as well. And we're living in the time where we're called to take up our cross. But God is sovereign, and there will be a resurrection. So really this passage becomes an invitation to trust in this sovereign God in your life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's sovereign over everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's sovereign over every scale of stuff, from supernovae in space to whether you get the 7:50 train to London tomorrow. So will you trust him and live at peace, knowing that he is ordering all things for your good? It's the softest pillow to sleep on at night, this, to know that the God Almighty will tie himself to you and expend his power in working everything for your good. Absolutely mind-blowing. Now, just a little sort of practical help on this before we move on is just think, how does this actually work practically? How does the sovereignty of God actually affect daily living? And I'll just give you a personal example of this that just fresh in my mind because it happened on Friday. So some of you might know Zoe and I are thinking about serving the Lord in Kosovo. And as part of that, I've answered some questions in such a way on a form that means I have to have a psychological assessment. And it was due to take place on Friday. We spent about 2 hours filling in a questionnaire about it earlier on in the week. And then on Friday morning, I got an email that said, sorry, the man who was supposed to be doing it's unwell, and it's not happening. And then we'll rebook it for about 2 weeks' time. I looked on the calendar. No, I can't do that time. Called them up. Can we do it any sooner? No. Oh, we'll be in the next week. Oh, but then he's on annual leave. And I just thought. And I could just feel myself starting to go into this downward spiral. We're never going to get there. It's all just it's all just doom and gloom. And I guess, I don't know how, but the Lord somehow helped me and just to fix my mind on this truth of the sovereignty of God. There's so much in the Bible, but that truth just came to mind. And friends, maybe that will bless you at some point that you'll be able to do the same. And I just began to speak to myself and to say the truth, which is that God is over this. And that he's going to get you to Kosovo if he wants to. His kingdom's not going to be hindered by this delay. He can work in people's hearts and prepare them when you're not there. And that he is your father and there's no need to worry. And it really helped. It really helped. And of course the nagging annoyance and disappointment came back and I'm still wondering when I will get the appointment and why did I answer the questions that way on the form in the first place. But, you know, then I just remember the sovereignty of God was there as well. And I need to be prepared to get the word of God out like a sort of dagger again the next time it happens. And with the help of your prayers and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to conquer through this. And so can you. And it's really good to remember kind of key Bible verses for this. One author I've read on Bible memorization called these swords. And he said, you know, you have lots and lots of swords that are verses from the Bible that you can use to defend yourself when certain temptations arise. Try and memorize key bits of scripture. But if that's something you struggle with, and particularly if you know that there's something that really is going to tempt you on that given day, then it's always a good idea to have a bit of the Bible ready. Now, it might be putting a bookmark in the Bible, or, and I credit to this, to Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 to 9, and also the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, have a Bible verse in your back pocket. Doesn't have to be very hard to make. I tore this off a bit of scrap paper just before I came here. And it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I just encourage you that this can be a really helpful way to just bring God's truth back into your day when you're walking to, you know, between a meeting and another or sitting in a traffic jam. Bring a verse like this out and just remind yourself that God is over that situation. So let's go back to the beginning of verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 21, I hope you're seeing through these messages that it surely is one of the most glorious chapters in the whole Bible. I remember speaking to Darren about the fact that I was hoping to preach on this, and he said, when I read that chapter, I struggle not to cry. And it really is just a tremendous chapter, especially if you read it in the context of what's come before for God's people. And here in this particular bit of it, we see that God will certainly bring the entire new creation to completion. It says here, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, life as a follower of Jesus is tough. Squaring up day by day to the world, the flesh and the devil is going to leave you battered and bruised at times. You're going to sin and you're going to lose hope. And you need to remind yourself that the new heavens and the new earth really is worth living for and maybe worth dying for. It's crucial to know that this is real. It's not enough to just be a nice thing. The kind of life Jesus is calling you to is not going to be the kind of life that it doesn't matter if this is true. If you're thinking this morning that it really doesn't matter if this is true, then I'd suggest that you're not actually living as Jesus calls you to. Because it should be in such a way that means that you really realize it's not worth it unless it's true. But these words in Revelation 21 are trustworthy and true. And they're trustworthy and true because of God's faithfulness, that he can't lie, and his sovereignty. So let's look at verse 6 again as we close. I haven't actually mentioned anything about this, but it's just wonderful to close with this. He said to me, "It is done. It is done." You see the strangeness of the tense there. It is done. Not it will be done. Not it is getting done. But it is done. If you said, if your boss comes to you on Monday morning and says, can you please just, arrange this meeting and can you please check this document over? And you turn to him and or her and you said to them, "It is done." They would probably think, "Well, how arrogant," or "What are you saying?" But with God, he's faithful and he's sovereign. And so he can use the past tense. When he gives a word, it's as good as done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this wonderful vista of the new creation, this window into glory. We praise you that it's actually real and it's true, and we can base our lives on it and invest our lives in the return of Jesus and the new creation beyond. Father, forgive us that we so often lose sight of this and start to live for this life. Lord, shake us out of that, we pray. If there's anyone here who is really just thinking, actually, it doesn't really matter if this is true because life's quite nice now. Lord, shake us out of that, we pray. We thank you that you are faithful and true. We thank you that you can't lie. We thank you that you're sovereign. And Lord, we pray that you'd convince us that that's a good thing, even though we're experiencing some pretty nasty stuff in our lives at the moment. And we pray that you would convince each one that we are heading towards eternal glory and you're exercising your almighty power to get us there. And may we be ever mindful of the new creation and believe these wonderful words that it is done. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.